From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, again to the book of Exodus. We want to turn this morning to Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. So again, that's Exodus 16 in verses 1 through 21. The title of our message this morning is Bread from Heaven. Bread from Heaven. We're reminded how prominent and prevalent a theme bread is in God's Word as we move from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation. We're reminded of so many passages. Again, bread is a staple that God has in His wisdom in creating man in His image. He has given us provision to function physically, but He's also given us provision to function spiritually. And I want to remind you that both the physical and spiritual bread that we need and that we have been granted comes from a good and faithful Father. And so with that thought on our mind, let's read the text as we see the children of Israel leave this glorious place of Elam that was filled with provision of water and date palms and essentially a picture of abundance. And now God's going to lead them out of this abundance and into what seems to be, and in some ways, what really is a place of lack. I just want to say something just by way of introducing our text as we kind of go back into the foreground. And just say by way of application in the introduction is sometimes God does lead us from places of abundance to places of lack. And He does that for His purposes and for our blessing. So never doubt that. Always know that. And so we find ourselves in verse 1 where the Bible says, "Then they set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." It's ironic as we play on the English word for sin, that this wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, is where we're going to see the children of Israel complain, murmur, and grumble. "So Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation," so this is not just a few select people, "but the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, there where we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings.' And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning, you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine like flake thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man, as much as he should eat, and you shall make an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man, as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So I have to confess to you that, no man is an island, and nothing is new under the sun. And so a wise and faithful preacher is one who is always studying and reading, as it were, standing on the shoulders of giants. And so with that, your pastor probably considers 3 to 4 to 5 commentaries every week, looking at the actual language in Hebrew with many, many helps. And then I probably listen to 2 or 3 sermons on a particular text, from different people. I normally enjoy listening to Legan Duncan and David Strain and Vody Bakum and others like that, but those three for sure. But in 30 years of ministry, one thing that I've learned to do is I've learned to go to the text first, read the text first, pray about the text first, think and meditate on the text first, and then even outline the text first. So I learned how to outline years ago in the 7th grade by a really good English teacher, Miss Peg. You'd be proud of my English teacher. She taught us how to write with an introduction, a body, and a conclusion, and how that should look, and how you have a thesis sentence that you end with introduction and begin with in the conclusion, and just all that. So with that, I'm your 3-point and a poem kind of preacher guy. But I always, again, outline the text on my own, having read and prayed and meditated on the text before I go into all my other studies. And the reason I'm saying that is because Legan Duncan has the exact same outline of this passage that I do. But I had it in my head before I read that he had it in his head. And to be fair, all that that means is that the Spirit of God should lead us all to the same understanding of any particular text if we're walking in the Spirit. So this idea of, well, this means this to me, and somebody else to say, well, this means that to me, that's not indicative of how the Spirit works. We should all understand a text rightly together. Now, so if you look up Legan Duncan's message on this and see his points and say, just know how I do. I outline prior to reading anybody else. And I just wanted to make that said. Now, with that, the way we look at the text this morning in these 21 verses is simply through the problem, the promise, and the provision. So those are the 3 thoughts that we're going to build the message around that emerge from these 21 verses. And obviously, it's a thought that is on track with many other like-minded preachers. So with that said, let's think about the problem that Israel faces. Again, we said in introduction that God led them from Elam, this place of water and date palms, a place that is marked by just the numeric values of the date palms and the springs, a place that is filled with provision, filled with blessing. But now God leads them in verse 1 of chapter 16 to another place. Not a place of provision, but a place of lack. They were thirsty before they came to Elim when they were at Marah, and now they're hungry. Now they're only 6 weeks in from the Exodus from Egypt to start with. And in 6 weeks, they've been delivered in this massive display of glorious redemption where God saves them from this army of Egyptians through the crossing of the Red Sea. Not only that, but they've experienced this massive miracle where God has Moses throw this tree that you cannot help but know it is symbolic of the promise to be fulfilled in Jesus, who would take our sins on the tree and make our bitter lives sweet. So he displays this massive miracle, and now he leads them again. He's already told them why he leads them into places of lack, and he leads them there so that he can test them. Test not to tempt, but test to strengthen. Make sure you understand that. Test not to tempt, but test to strengthen. So there's God's purpose in that. But in 6 weeks, they've seen all of God's glory displayed like none has known before. And twice, they are massively murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Now again, we know that this is a real problem. It's a real problem when you're hungry. Can I get an amen? Now if you were here this morning at 9 o'clock, you're not hungry. Matter of fact, you've got a massive problem. Your massive problem is trying to stay awake right now. So I'm going to need you to be partners with each other, accountability partners. So you have my permission, if you see anybody asleep, to take your elbow and sharply and swiftly drive it into their rib cage. And if you do that, I'll probably give you a treat at the end of the message this morning. But the point is, they were hungry. This is a real problem. These are true troubles, we could say. Matter of fact, we reminded ourselves there in John's Gospel in chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. Job said it like this. Job said, as surely as sparks fly upward, so are man's troubles. The fact is that we are broken people and we live in a broken world. We still, even as believers, new creatures in Christ, still have the remnant of the flesh about us that is in constant need of revival, constant need of confession, constant need of repentance, constant need of refocus. Amen? That's the reality of who we are. It's the reality of where we live. But even in all of that, and certainly in all of that, we're reminded that these true troubles that the providence of God leads us to are places of testing, i.e. places wherein we can be strengthened. God is strengthening us when he allows us to go through and to find ourselves in places of problem, places of trouble. The problem is, how do we respond to that? And this is, again, the same thing that we talked about when we were at Marah. And that is, how do we respond? And we see the problem that they've encountered, these true troubles, but in the midst of these true troubles, we see them having failed the test. They failed the test. Their response was not a response of crying out to God, Lord, help me. Their response was a response of crying out to God, Lord, why have you done this to me? It wasn't a response of trust in the midst of trouble. It was a response of blame. God, you've done this. God, you're the problem. You're the one. That is a failed response to the test of trouble. And I want you to be reminded that when we fail the test in trouble, and as we take our eyes off Christ and begin to focus on our difficulties and see them bigger than God's purposes and bigger than God's power, At that moment, we ultimately strike a blow of defeat to the hope in our own hearts. Let me say that again. We strike a blow of defeat to the hope in our own hearts. When we blame God for our trouble instead of trust God for our trouble, we destroy our own hope. And I want you to see this displayed. Look at what the children of Israel say to Moses. God leads them to a place of lack, a place of difficulty, a place of problem, a place of trouble. They fail the test. Instead of trusting God in this season, they blame God in this season. And then look at what they say to Moses. They say, it would have been better for us if we had stayed in Egypt and ate bread to the full while sitting by the meat pots of provision than to be out here following God. Than to be out here hoping in God. You see what they did in their failed response. Instead of trusting God in trouble, they went to blaming God in their trouble. And when they did, they struck a death blow to their own hope. And in this death blow of hope, they would have rather been shackled as slaves again by the meat pots of Egypt than to walk in freedom and power and better yet, in the presence of God in the wilderness. Look what they traded in the failed response. They traded the glory of knowing that, yeah, this is hard, but God, you're with us. They traded the glory of that for the slavery of the world. I'd rather be shackled and handcuffed and living by the meat pots of this world than walking in the presence of God. Be very careful about grumbling, murmuring, complaining against God. Because when you do, you strike a death blow to your own hope in your very soul, and it will drive you back to the slavery of this world. How many people have sat in these chairs and sat in these pews, not just in this church, but other churches, and God led them to a place where he was going to strengthen them through this trouble and through this problem and through this difficulty. And they failed the test in bitterness and they blamed God and they left and they went back to Egypt in their hearts. It's exactly what Peter in Acts chapter 7 in verse 39 said, talking about the Jews who rejected their Messiah, talking about how they were compared to the Israelites in the wilderness who were murmuring, complaining, and even desiring the slavery of the world. He said that they turned back to Egypt in their own hearts. Be careful, child of God. Guard your heart. The proverb says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Guard your heart, because your flesh in this world, your flesh in this world will seek to seduce you with lies to turn back to Egypt in your heart. And how many people who have once claimed the glorious name of Christ who are handcuffed again to this world? Some would say, well, they were never saved. I agree. John said that those that went out from us were never a part of us. But I do also believe that there are believers who have walked away from the church, who are still in Christ, but they are impairing their graces. You remember we read in our confession? They are impairing their graces. They are grieving the Spirit. They are giving, as it were, a black eye to God's church. And they are once again shackled in slavery. And the fact of the matter is, that person, praise God, by his power and for his glory, he will restore again. Amen? He will restore them again. He will bring them back again. But look where they're at now. And so today, as we think about the problem that Israel faced, we're mindful in their failing response that they were in heart willing to be physically shackled in slavery and were spiritually, even then, even now, as it were, shackled in slavery of heart. This is a serious problem. But I want you to see God's promise. Now stop for a moment. I've already mentioned that they're 6 weeks out of Egypt. They've seen this glorious, miraculous miracle of the Red Sea crossing. They've seen this miracle of the provision of the bitter water made sweet. And you would think that God would grow impatient with them. Matter of fact, you remember they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron. But do you remember what God says to Moses and Aaron to tell them? I have heard your grumblings. I've been in church long enough where I've had some person come and say something negative about somebody else just to have that person that they were speaking negatively about come right into the conversation, and oh, how awkward. Oh, how embarrassing. Be careful. Somebody said, always make your words sweet in the event that you have to eat them. How awkward. God says to the children of Israel, I heard you. You know, that reminds me of the Latin phrase that we all live coram Deo. Coram is the Latin word before. Deo is the word for God. We all live before God's face. We all live in the very presence of God. He hears it all. He sees it all. He's not somewhere lost in heaven, some 13.5 billion light years away. He's here. Hallelujah. He's here. He sees. He hears. Now bring and make much of that, because I want you to know that in the midst of God seeing and hearing their grumbling, their complaining, their blaming God, he hears all that. Instead of being stern, instead of being harsh, what is God? But he is merciful. Did you hear that? Did you hear that, child of God, that he heard your grumbling, he heard your complaining, he heard your murmuring, he heard your blaming, and he was merciful? What should he have done? Well, I'll let you decide that in your own mind. What did he do? He made a promise. He made a promise to Moses and Aaron to be communicated to the children of Israel, I'm going to take care of you. In the evening, I'm going to send quail. In the morning, I'm going to give you bread. He made a promise that he would provide food. But not only a promise that he would provide food, but a promise as well that he would provide rest. Did you hear the instructions that God gave Moses to the children of Israel in regard to the gathering of the manna? They were to gather that manna how many days? 6 days. And on the sixth day, they were to gather as much as they would need for the seventh day. That is for the Shabbat, for the day of rest, for the Sabbath day. He said, gather a double portion. And I don't want anybody gathering on this day, for this day will be a day of rest. I want you to recognize that in this promise of food and in this prescription for rest, what do we see God doing but discipling his people? He was discipling them that A, he knows what's best for them, and B, he knows what they need. God knows that we need food. God knows that we need clothes. But more than we need food and more than we need clothes, and this is hard to imagine, more than we need any staple of this material life and existence, we need him. The day of rest was a day of reflection. It was a day of worship. It was a day where we focused and fixed our minds and our hearts on the God who does provide everything that we need. James said that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, within whom there is no shadow of shifting. He never changes. And so God, when he should have addressed his people with harsh discipline, he responded to their grumbling with promise. The promise of provision, material provision, spiritual provision, and ultimately discipleship. God was teaching them what they needed, and they needed him above and beyond. Well, beyond the problem and the promise, as a reaction of mercy at the hand of holy God, we see as well the provision, the actual material provision. It's interesting, this material provision is a supernatural provision. It's amazing how many post-enlightenment theologians, when I say post-enlightenment, normally what I mean is post-Darwin theologians who really try to make every miraculous thing that you see in the Bible some kind of natural event that just kind of coincided with what God was doing in time and space, some kind of providential, natural kind of thing. And you can't do that here. The children of Israel, they've never seen this before. Matter of fact, it's interesting that word manna actually is translated into the expression, what is this? It's interesting that they look at that and they say, what is this? I've never seen that before. It's a supernatural provision in this material food that they would eat, both the bread and the quail. But as we think even more about this manna, this what is it provision, it's a reminder that this bread came directly, not indirectly in creation, but directly from God's hand. It was a material provision with a spiritual reminder that it came from God. God, in a very punctuated and a very illustrated moment, says to them, so you've never seen this before because the created order doesn't make this. I made this. Unique and special, dropped down materially on the ground for you to the point that they named it manna, or what is it in its most stringent and wooden interpretation. This material and spiritual provision was something that God gave from heaven itself. But I want you to recognize that as we think about what God is doing here, God is never doing anything with his people in the Old Testament that he does not have his eye on his son. Let me say that again. God is never doing anything with his people in the Old Testament that he does not have his eye on his son. When we were reminded that this bread that comes from heaven is an immediate provision for the children of Israel 6 weeks after the Exodus, I want you to be mindful that this provision has within it the glorious picture of none other than Jesus Christ himself. I want you to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. Take your Bibles and turn with me as we conclude this morning to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we hear Jesus addressing them that he had just fed. That is the 5,000 people that Jesus had just fed. You're reminded that, again, when he had fed the people, they wanted to make him king. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Again, they were following Jesus because he had fed them, and Jesus confronted their motives, and it offended them, and Jesus, in their offense, was explaining to them, they said, Moses is the one who gave us bread, and so Jesus is saying to them, Moses didn't feed you, my Father fed you. He's the one that dropped it right down on the ground out of heaven for you. And it is my Father, verse 32, who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So there was this material means of temporal provision for Israel in this, what is it, or manna. But contrasted with the true bread, my Father gives you the true bread, verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down of heaven and gives life to the world. In verse 34, and they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I want you to recognize that in the provision that God gives Israel is the picture of Jesus who would come. It is the picture of the Messiah that had been promised. And Jesus is the John 6 and verse 35 bread of life. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Jesus reminds us that he is, listen, he is the one that saves us. It is the bread of life that gives us life, eternal life even. I'm reminded of Elijah, who again was at the brook and he was fed bread and given water by none other than God, and the bread came from the ravens themselves, and he was strengthened in that provision. Saved, as it were, physically in that provision. I want you to know that Jesus Christ, as the true bread from the Father coming down from out of heaven, it is he who gives us life and eternal life alone. Jesus, the bread of heaven, is the one who saves us. But Jesus, the bread of heaven, is also the one who satisfies us. He satisfies us. I want you to be reminded that Jesus satisfies us as we come to him, the bread of heaven given from the Father, as we come to him and as we receive from him nourishment, as we receive from him encouragement, as we receive from him strength, security, hope, satisfaction. Jesus alone provides for us salvation. Jesus alone provides for us satisfaction. We look to Christ. He saved us. He passed the test that we all failed. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized? Glorious moment. The Father speaks audibly from heaven itself. And do you remember that immediately after Matthew chapter 3 comes Matthew chapter 4, and the Bible says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. And you remember the first temptation that he was faced with by none other than the devil. Now keep in mind, Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and had fasted and eaten nothing. And what does the devil come to him and say? If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And what does Jesus do? But quote a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, I won't read that. I'll let you do that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses retells the story of Israel and how they failed in the midst of their hunger. Instead of praising God, they blamed God. But where they failed in the midst of their hunger, Jesus victoriously triumphed. Because in that wilderness, this wilderness, Jesus, when confronted and tempted by the devil to turn the stones to bread, Jesus, in the midst of his human hunger, said this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Jesus, as our bread, saves us. He satisfies us. One of the ways wherein he saves us is that he passed all the tests that we have failed. And his victory is now imputed to our account. And all that Christ has fulfilled in obedience is given to us. And now we stand before the Father today, righteous, not in our own righteousness, but righteous in the righteousness of another. And that other is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who took our sin upon himself and then imputed into our spiritual account his complete, faithful obedience to everything. Today I remind you, Jesus, in one of the seven I am statements in John, reminds us that he is the bread of life. He saves us, he strengthens us, he satisfies us, and he serves us himself. I really wish that we had communion again this Sunday, because it's so strong on my mind, I don't think I would forget it. But when we participate together in the bread and the blood of Jesus, the true bread of heaven, he in the sacramental material means of bread, he comes and gives himself to us, and we eat him, his life, his strength. We are saved ongoing in sanctification, and we are satisfied through Christ's faithfulness to give himself to his people. I talk about this all the time, and I've mentioned this before, and if you haven't read it, you need to. And that is Augustine's probably most prolific work, Confessions. And in Augustine's Confessions, the very first chapter is him just praying. It's a prayer. And here's what Augustine, that fourth century church father, said in that prayer, in that first chapter of his most prolific work. He said this. He said, God, you made us for yourself, and our souls are only satisfied when they find their satisfaction in you. Run to Christ. Be saved from sin. Trust in his righteousness. Run to Christ. Be satisfied. Be satisfied with his faithfulness and his providence in your life. Be satisfied when, listen, the sun is shining and the bills are paid and the kids are behaving. Be satisfied when the rain is pouring and the roof is leaking and even brokenness has come our way. Be satisfied in the bread of life. He's faithful. He's good. Run to Christ. Amen.